I've known Jim Dixon since 1986. Is that 24 years? That's probably the longest I've known anybody, because Priscilla and I have moved around in the Navy so much we don't stay in any place long enough to get to know anybody that long. And I met him as a choir director first at another church. And through his music ministry and the movement of the Spirit in his life, he touched my life. And he revealed to me the song that we sang this morning, that outrageous grace that God gives us. Nothing earned, no matter what you may think or say, given freely by the grace of God. And Jim Dixon exposed me to that, golly, so long ago. And I still don't understand it, I'll be honest with you. It's still a concept that evades my understanding, that a God who could create all we know and created would love each one of us enough to just turn his back on all the poor choices and bad decisions we make, some of them carelessly, some of them purposely, but every one of them put behind his back, never to remember again. So we're going to invite Jim Dixon up here now to talk to us about an aspect of grace that he entitles the covenant, the blood covenant. And I'd like to welcome Jim Dixon to come on up right now. And my friend and my brother in Christ, who struggled with grace too for a while, didn't you, brother? God bless you. Give me 30 seconds.
I'm sitting back there looking at this cross here, come home, all is forgiven. I don't know where you got that, but excuse me. one of Ernest Hemingway's short stories, he writes about a young man in Spain who had a falling out with his father. It got so bad, his son ran away from home. He went to Madrid. And his father was missing him and loved him and wanted to try to make contact with him. So he went to Madrid and he ran an ad in a newspaper. And the ad said, Paco. All is forgiven. Meet me at the town square at 10 o'clock on Saturday morning. This is Ernest Hemingway writing. Most of you think he wasn't such a great guy. 10 o'clock Saturday morning, 400 Pacos showed up. And I think that's probably the message I could just sit down right now. That God is saying to us, all is forgiven. I went through seminary back in the late 70s, and I was a music minister for about 8 or 9 years, and everybody said I was a frustrated preacher because I like to talk about some things. And God moved me away from that in 1988. And moving away from that was a time in my life when I was really struggling with what this is all about. I'd see people, and primarily myself, going to church every Sunday and being very busy for God. And really struggling on the inside. Asking some questions that I couldn't dare let anybody know that I was asking, because I'd probably get fired. You know? But God brought me to the end of myself, and it was through that that he revealed to me something of his grace and the idea of the finished work of the cross. And I had always been very sincere since I came to Christ in around 1973, I guess. I sincerely wanted to serve God. I wanted to do what was right, but there was something really missing, and I never could put my finger on it. In 1988, I just kind of unloaded everything, and I said, God, I'm not even sure whether the Bible's reliable. You know, I'm not even sure you, I don't know where you are. And that led me on a journey to begin to look into the reliability of Scripture, and I found a mountain of evidence that is, to me, is indisputable. It's incredible, all the evidence that's there. It's amazing that we have this book in our hands today. Amen. That's a letter from God. It's a love letter. Along the way, I begin to look at this book, and I noticed as you open it up, ordinarily when you read a book, you'd open it up and look at the table of contents, and I noticed there were two sections there. And the section said an Old Testament and a New Testament. And later on, I discovered that that word testament was just kind of adopted by the early church. It's a Latin word. And it's not really the word that should be there. It's an old covenant and a new covenant. And it's occurred to me along the way that definitions of words are extremely important, aren't they? When we say a word, it has meaning behind it. A lot of times when somebody says, I'm a Christian, I want to ask them what they mean by that, because I'm not real sure. A lot of people who claim to be Christians, I want to run from. Some I want to run to. So I began to look into this word covenant. And the more I looked into it, the more amazed that I became about God's goodness and His grace toward us. And I think it speaks volumes. I've been looking at this for years. And when I was getting ready to speak here, I began to look into it some more. And in October, I'm going to Kazakhstan with Jeff Brannon and his wife and Larry Welch and Michael Wells. And I'm going to be sharing some of this there. And I needed to finish up to get it translated into Russian. So, and working on this, it seems to get larger and larger and larger and larger. So the problem that I have is keeping it simple, stupid, you know. And so I hope that this will be simple. And I'm real aware of this. I don't believe there's any teacher who can teach you what the Holy Spirit can. And the Holy Spirit is the only one who can give you revelation. And that's what we're asking for. That's what we need today. So as God reveals Himself to you, I've had God to reveal Himself to people that I've been with. And when they shared with me the revelation, I had no idea what they were talking about. Because it was their revelation. It was God speaking to their heart. And it's for them. So we're going to invite the Holy Spirit to come and be in charge and to teach us and to reveal Himself to us and show us the things of Christ. So if you would, I'd like to start by praying, and I'm going to pray the prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians, for all of us, if you don't mind. So let's pray, shall we? For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So come, Holy Spirit, and be our teacher. Amen. I'm not used to using this PowerPoint, so we're going to kind of start going through it. And if I get lost in the middle of it, we'll just stop and back up or something. So try to figure it out. I want to talk to you about the covenant. The Hebrew word for covenant is berith, and it means to bind or fetter. It's a binding obligation. So here's the definition that we're going to be using for covenant. A covenant is a binding, unbreakable obligation between two parties based on unconditional love, sealed by blood and sacred oath, that creates a late relationship in which each party is bound by specific undertakings on each other's behalf. The parties to the covenant place themselves under penalty of divine retribution should they later attempt to avoid those undertakings. It is a relationship that can only be broken by death. Now, this is this has changed the way that I read Scripture. It changed everything about the way that I approach Holy Scripture, understanding the covenant, what it's all about. When God reveals himself to us, beginning early in Scripture, he reveals himself as a covenant God. And so if he reveals himself as a covenant God, I want to know what covenant means, and understanding that will tell me something very important about his character. When two people would make a covenant with each other, when tribes would have a representative or something, that covenant was so binding that if it was broken, it meant that a party, one of the parties, must die. Now that's really serious. It's way more than a contract. It's way more than a testament. It's much more serious than that. And when God revealed himself to man, he says this, I am a God of covenant. So I want to look into that. Here's a little quote from Andrew Murray, who lived in the late 1800s. He said, they say promises are made to be broken, and too often we're quietly cynical about them, even when they come from God. But his word is true, and he has promised to infuse our lives with his grace and blessing. It is a solemn promise. Scripture calls it an everlasting covenant, and you can count on it. Andrew Murray is one of the people whose books that I spent a good bit of time reading, called The Blessings and Curses, I think, of the Covenant. This book right here, and I'm just going to kind of put some of the books up here that have been meaningful to me, is written by a man by the name of Trumbull, published in 1885. So a lot of the things that I've read have stood the test of time. It hadn't just been somebody that's had a bright idea in the last few years and decided to sell a lot of books. This book was out of print for a long time, and I'm thankful that I think it's back in print. The copy I have is I got back in the mid-80s. In Trumbull's book, he gives data from all parts of the world describing the practice of the blood covenant in such places as Africa, India, China, Borneo, a lot of the islands in the Pacific and around the world. The practice of covenant has been prevalent in many small countries all over the world as far back as we, you know, have a record of history. The interesting thing is that the covenant has degenerated in some places to the point where it's pretty grotesque. When David Livingston and Henry Stanley were exploring the equatorial part of Africa, they ran into a lot of tribes that they cut covenant with. Livingston was a missionary that was sent there, and he became real interested in exploring to the point where they wanted to fire him as a missionary, but he kept going. Henry Stanley was a gentleman who was a reporter and a writer, and he went there to find Livingston and write about some of his explorations. Both of these men cut covenant with a lot of tribes in Africa. Stanley cut covenant with one chief that was very important. Everybody from the east coast to the west coast of central part of Africa knew about this chief, and they were scared to death of him. He was a violent, cruel man who liked to take over stuff. Stanley finally made a covenant with this man, and he gave him his spear that was wrapped with a copper wire at the top and had feathers on it. After that, wherever Stanley went in Africa, even to tribes that were cannibalistic, he was accepted. They cooked for him, took care of him, gave him gifts, and it just blew his mind. Same thing for Livingston. The covenant there was understood so well that everybody respected that. As far as these two men's writings go, they say that they never saw the covenant broken in any of the tribes that they were ever associated with in Africa. It is a sacred, solemn, extremely serious oath, and it's called cutting the covenant. People who were who were afraid of other people would try to cut covenant with them so that they would be bound by that covenant, so they could be friends. It's a very serious thing. As I read Scripture, I find covenant from the very beginning all the way to the end of Scripture. Another book that's been interesting to me is Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson, who's a linguist and an anthropologist. He's traveled all over the world, and he talks about a lot of countries and third world nations and tribes that have heard about this God, but they don't know his name. And a lot of really interesting stories. Covenants and Blessings by Andrew Murray, The Power of the Blood Covenant, probably some of you read, by Malcolm Smith. An interesting little bitty paperback book by a fellow who, I think, he lived around the late 1800s, died in 1917, I think. His name is Dr. E.W. Kenyon. And he wrote a little bitty paperback book called The Blood Covenant. And it's very interesting. So, I'd like to look at what a covenant looks like. And this is what I've kind of put together from a lot of material. And as I go through it, you'll probably remember seeing some of this in Scripture. You have two tribes, a tribe A and a tribe B. And tribe A is kind of a weak tribe, and most of them are accountants. They use their brain a lot, but they're not very good in terms of taking care of themselves physically. Tribe B is a bunch of meatheads and football players, and they're able to take care of things. So these two tribes decide that they want to get together and make a covenant with each other. First thing they do is appoint a representative from each one of the tribes. And these representatives will then come together and... I'm not clicking the wrong thing here. These two guys will come together and they will represent everybody in that tribe. When they get together, they'll make an agreement. And that agreement that they make will be binding not only with them and this tribe and this generation, but it'll be binding for generations to come. So, they talk about the terms of the covenant, and both tribes agree on that. And when they decide on the terms of the covenant, they're also saying to each other, if this covenant is ever broken, blood must be shed by a representative. When they get together, they'll swap some kind of weapon or another, a sword or a spear or something like that. And when they swap weapons, they're saying to each other, you'll never have to worry about me. I will always cover your back. And if anybody goes to war with you, they're going to war with me. So it was very serious. They would trade coats. And when they traded coats, they were saying to each other, everything now that I have now belongs to you. I am committing myself to you completely. So it has to do with the surrendering everything about me to the other person. So these two men are surrendering themselves to each other by giving, trading these things here. It's interesting also that they also trade names. Tribe A will never be known as Tribe A anymore. It'll be known as Tribe AB. And Tribe B will be known as Tribe BA. Sounds a little bit like marriage, huh? Yeah. Especially when you give the coat and you say, here's my checkbook, and if you need anything, just go ahead and write something out of it. So when they switch names, they become associated with each other, and so everybody in both of these tribes now is associated with each other. And then they get together and they cut an animal, split an animal in half. And when they split that animal in half, you got these two pieces of the animal laying here. These two guys come down here and they walk between the walls of blood. And when they walk between the walls of blood, it looks like this. And they go round and round, in and out. You know what that sign is in mathematics?
Infinity.
It's a sign of infinity. And what they're saying when they walk through those walls of blood is this covenant is sacred and this oath is being sealed by blood and it is forever. And if anybody breaks it, may their body be broken and cut in the same way. Pretty serious, huh? After that, they'll usually cut themselves somewhere. They'll cut a vein in the arm, and a lot of the stories in Africa, they get pretty grotesque. They'd put a quill down there, and they would suck the blood from each other and drink it. Or they'd take some blood and drop it in some beer and stir it around, and both people would drink it. Then they would rub those places together on each other's arms. The blood would be mingled together from each other. And they'd take gunpowder and put the gunpowder on there, and they would seal it. It'd make a mark there. So these two guys right here have a mark in their body of the covenant that everybody can look at. As long as they live, they have that mark of the covenant in their body. There's a scar there that says these are the representatives that made this covenant with each other. And then something really interesting happens. And lots of great stories that Livingston and Stanley tell about making covenant with a chief or a tribe. As soon as they do all this, they'll have somebody to stand up and he'll start saying, now here are the curses that are going to happen to you if you ever break this covenant. You know, and they were, you know, they'd get pretty excited about that. They'd think of the worst things they could to put on the other one, you know. And I'm not going to share some of it, but they would think of all kind of vile things to say. May this happen to you if you break this covenant. So they'd do the curses. And then they'd have a covenant meal. They'd all get together, and both tribes and all the people would get together, and they'd have a covenant meal. And guess what they had at the meal? Always bread and always wine. It was always a part of the ceremony. And then they'd have a symbol of remembrance. Sometimes they'd have a herd of cattle, or they'd have a grove of trees that they'd plant. And that herd would be kept as the covenant herd. It would be a special herd. And it would be a reminder for generations to come that this covenant was made, or this grove of trees would be set there. And oral tradition would be passed down, and people would say, you know, remember, this is the covenant, and we have to keep it. So this is kind of what the covenant looked like, and lots of different variations of it all around the world. So we can go back to my clicker. First sign of covenant that we have in Scripture, I think, we find in Genesis. Remember when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? God said, the day you eat of that, you'll surely die. And God came walking in the garden looking for them. I'm sure God didn't know where they were. I'm sure he did. Adam needed to answer him so that he knew. And he said, Adam, where are you? He was hiding. He said, why are you hiding? Because I'm naked. Who told you you're naked? Well, you know, this woman you gave me, she ate the tree, blah, 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 blah. So then they pass it off on each other. They are naked, and they realize it, and they understand it. And so to cover their nakedness, it doesn't say this in Scripture. It says the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Now, can you imagine? I don't know though I can imagine this. But if you go back to the garden where everything was pristine, everything was wonderful, everything was taken care of, they'd never seen death, they'd never seen bloodshed. And in order to clothe them, God takes an innocent animal and he kills it. I wasn't there and Scripture doesn't say it, but I'm guessing he probably killed it right in front of him. And he skinned that animal and he took that skin of that animal to cover them, to cover their nakedness. That's the first time we see that. And then we know that God made a covenant with Noah. I'm not going to stop there this morning. Then he made a covenant with Abram. And the covenant with Abram is really interesting. And you see all of these parts of this, this covenant in Genesis, beginning in Genesis 15, where God said, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram was from Ur the Chaldees. He was a moon worshiper. That's what he was when God spoke to him. And God spoke to Abram. He was just a nobody. And he said, I want you to go to a land and that I'm going to show you and I'm going to give it to you. It says that Abram believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So he picked up and he leaves and takes his father with him. That was a mistake, I guess, because his father wanted to stop for a while in a little place. And so they stopped and stayed there for a few years, and father died. And he continues on, and he gets to the land of Canaan, where God had called him. And in Genesis chapter 15, it says that, and he took him outside and said, now toward the heavens and look at the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to possess it. Later on in this verse here, God makes a covenant with Abram. I want you to listen to what happened. He says, so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. He cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down from the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. See that? On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river Egypt, as far as the river, the great river, the great Euphrates. And then a bunch of more rivers whose names I can't pronounce, so I'm not going to read them. God made covenant with Abram. The interesting thing is, what did Abram bring to the table with God? Nothing. And why was it that God chose to make a covenant with Abram? Why didn't he just say, I'm God, and Abram, I'm going to take care of you, and I'll watch over you and stuff. He made a covenant with this man. If I make a covenant with you, I'm saying to you, if I break that covenant, I am willing to die. Do you see what God, the creator of the universe, was saying to this moon worshiper, Abram? I'm going to make a covenant with you. And if I fail to keep my part of it, I'll cease to be God. This is the creator of the universe. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? It is outrageous. So there's Abram. It's interesting that Abram, if you keep reading, God says, Abram, I'm going to change your name. It's not going to be Abram anymore. It's going to be Abraham. Do you know the names of God? Jehovah, Jehovah Jireh, Elohim, Yahweh. They all have a H in them. And when God changed Abraham's name, Abram's name, he changed his name to Abraham. Abram took on part of the name of God. And he said, your wife will no longer be known as Sarai. Her name will be known as Sarah. So there's the name change. And then, in order for man to take part in the covenant, I'm going to give you this thing to do. To every male who's 8 days old or older, they will be cut, circumcised. So circumcision was a sign of the covenant that was passed down. It was a symbol that was passed down in the Hebrew nation, later to become known as Israel. Now, Abraham was really a great guy, wasn't he? I mean, he was Father Abraham. I want to ask you something. What have you found out that Jim Corbin went out to California and he met some folks and he was so scared of them hurting him because they were going to see that his wife Priscilla was really nice looking and they'd probably get rid of Jim? What would you think if Jim just gave Priscilla to these people? You think he'd be welcomed as a member here when he came back? Well, that's exactly what Father Abraham did, not once, but twice. They got down toward Egypt, and there was Pharaoh, and he told his wife, he said, you're beautiful. And he said, I know if he sees you, he's going to want you. So just tell him I'm your brother. So she told him that, and Pharaoh took her. He finds out that Sarah's Abraham's wife, and he sent her back and sent a whole bunch of stuff with him because he feared God too at that time because he knew about Abraham. Got her back. So Abraham was he was not this squeaky clean guy. He was a mess. But God had made covenant with him and God kept his promises. And we see that. He kept the promise. There was the cutting of the covenant. There are the walls of blood. There's the name change. And there's the seal and the sign of circumcision. There's covenant. And then we're going to skip on through a little bit. There was his son Isaac, who was the son of promise, and Jacob and Joseph, and 400 years in bondage in Egypt. And then we get to Moses. It says in Exodus, in the first chapter there, that the people of the Hebrew people remembered their father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that God had made a covenant with them. So they began to call on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to rescue them out of slavery. And God sent Moses, you remember? Old stuttering Moses. He sent him in to rescue the people, and won't go through all that, but we know that they wound up at Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. And it was there that the Mosaic Law was given. And God continued to make covenant with the nation of Israel. And he said to, through Moses to the people, he said, here's my commandments. If you'll keep them, I'll bless you. If you'll break them, here are the curses. Read Leviticus and in Exodus, the curses. They're pretty serious, huh? Scary to death. So he says, as long as you keep them, I'll bless you. And when you break them, you'll be cursed. It's interesting, when the Ten Commandments were given at the same time, God says, now here's how you make an altar to sacrifice on. There was an altar given and there was a sacrifice made. Later in Leviticus chapter 17 and 18, we begin to read about the atonement. That's really important, because when the nation of Israel, after they left Egypt, and they built the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and they had the holy place there, in order for them to approach God, for the high priest to approach God once a year, they had to make sacrifices. So, do you see the covenant? Do you see the picture of the covenant there? Animal sacrifices, the innocent shedding blood for the guilty in order to have a relationship with God. So it was called atonement. And one day a year, the high priest was appointed to go in and offer atonement for the sins of the nation. He'd take one bull, and that bull's blood would be brought in and sprinkled over the mercy seat. It was called the seat of propitiation. In other words, atonement. We'll look at that in a few minutes. And then another goat, or young bull, the sins of the nation were placed on that bull, and he was led by one of the members of the priesthood out into the wilderness and let go. The sins were taken away. As we read through that and study it, it's amazing how you see the picture of the coming of Christ and how they should have been able to welcome him as the new high priest, but they didn't see that. So anyway, when you look at the Mosaic Law, you see the blessings, the curses. You see that God now gives them a priest. And we have all these agreements. Here's the Old Covenant. I'm going to briefly look at that. Here's man. Oops. Back up. Here's man and here's God. The agreement is this, that if man would keep God's laws, the laws are civil, they were ceremonial, and they were moral. The ones we're most familiar with are the moral laws, the Ten Commandments. The terms were, if you'll keep the laws, you'll be blessed, and if you break them, you'll be cursed. Do you remember there was a mount of blessing and there was a mount of cursing, and once a year they would go to those mountains and somebody would read the blessings and they would read the cursings? They would do that. You remember a while ago I was talking about these tribes where they would have somebody to say, here are the curses, here are the blessings. They loved to shout the curses more than they did the blessings. Wonder why. So keep my laws and be blessed. Break them, you'll be cursed. If broken, a representative has to be shed. And the representative that shed its blood for these people for hundreds and hundreds of years was animals. And when you begin to look into the Day of Atonement, there was a huge slaughter taking place on that day. It was bloody. So these people, the Israelites, were very familiar with the Day of Atonement and the need for sacrifice. Well, by the time Jesus comes, guess what they were doing? Somebody had figured out how to have a business out of it, hadn't they? So they decided, you know, just come to the temple, we'll have your offering for you, and you can buy it and be nice and clean. You don't have to get involved in it too much. As for the armor, man has nothing to offer. God says, I'll be your protector, I'll be your shield, I'll watch over you. Man has nothing to offer in terms of a coat. God says, I'll be your covering. For 40 years in the desert, there was a covering of fire by night and a cloud by day to keep them cool. Their name at the fall of man lost his identity. And I'm sure that you see this all the time. Man's still looking for his identity, isn't he? Amen. And God says, you're my treasured possession, and later they were called Israel. Through Jacob, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And then they would cut covenant, the blood of animals and burnt offerings. And then the sign of that was a circumcision of every male. The symbol of remembrance of the old covenant had to do with the Passover meal. And it's interesting to study that. You see all the elements in there. It's just amazing. I'm sure that Pastor Morris has probably taught on that before. Isn't that interesting? So here we have Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, came to earth to reveal God, to reveal the Father. In John, starting around chapter 13 through 17 or so, the account of the last time that he was with the disciples, it's interesting to me to look at how many times Jesus talks about the Father being glorified. And at one point he says, Father, I've glorified you, so now glorify me. And the word glorify, I remember when we used to have the choir would do their cantatas and stuff. We'd just say, God, we want you to get all the glory. You know? Well, that's what we were saying, but in truth, I was thinking, well, you know, here I am. Hope you appreciate me. That was sick. That was an abomination for me. That was a sin for me. The word glorify simply means to reveal. And so when this lady was praying for God, a revelation, she's just praying that God would reveal himself. So to glorify is kind of like a, you know, a rose starts out as a bud, and you don't see what's on the inside of it. And as it begins to open up, it's glorified. You start to see what's on the inside of that thing. When a curtain is pulled back, the stage is glorified. You see what's up here. And when Jesus asked the Father to glorify him as he glorified the Father, you know how God glorified him? He said, here's what I'm like. I am the God of covenant, and I will take the sin of the world, all of your sins, everything, I will take it on myself, and I will take the punishment for it. I will die in your place. No greater love has a man than he would die for his friend. If I would die in your place, you would forever be grateful to me. I'd be gone, but you'd probably want to remember that time, wouldn't you? That's exactly what he did. And that's the way Jesus glorified the Father. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it. And what he didn't say there that's unwritten, he says, I came to fulfill it because you've broken it since you got it. You've all broken the law. Everyone. Paul said he had finally figured out that he had broken it when he decided that he couldn't do the last one, which is to covet. Can't see that one. You know, you can keep everything else. Everything else is external, but you can covet in your own heart and nobody know it. Jesus came to complete the old covenant broken by man. And he came to make a new covenant with the Father through the shedding of his blood. So here's the new covenant. Here's Jesus, the representative. And here's the Father. Jesus becomes the representative of the entire human race. He becomes my representative and your representative. And here's the deal. Fulfill the law. And for man, the way God created us was to live in total dependency upon the Father. The one who did everything actually did nothing on his own accord. He said to the people, he says, I do nothing unless I see the Father do it. Jesus Christ did not live on earth as God. He lived on earth as a man in total, absolute, 100% dependency on the Father. I never really thought about that. I always thought, you know, Jesus did all this stuff because he was God. He did all this stuff because he lived in absolute dependency on the Father. And you know what he said to his disciples and to you and I? He says that when I'm gone, you will do greater things than I. I read a while ago in Ephesians chapter 1 about his body, which is the church. Do you think his body, you think he is able to do the same thing he did when he was here? Through his body? He does. See, my biggest problem is unbelief. My biggest problem is that I have not believed all the promises of this. I have not believed in the one that God sent. I believed in him for salvation. I believed in him for things when I'd get in trouble. I believed in him when things were not going right. But to live in an absolute dependent relationship on the Father is to believe all of this. And we're going to see a little bit later in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, I'm not sure. Paul said, all the promises of God are yes to his church. All of them are. All the promises. You think we're missing something? Terms of the covenant was broken, death by the shedding of blood of a sinless representative. Jesus became that for us. The armor, I think, was the love of God. The coat, the righteousness of God. His name is Jesus. Cut the covenant. You know his body was broken and his blood was shed. He was cut, wasn't he? With a spear. The symbol of remembrance is the covenant meal, which is bread and wine. It's interesting to me that when the disciples met with him on that night before and he broke bread with them and he had wine, the scripture is really quiet about it. And I think the reason it's quiet is because the disciples understood covenant. They knew what that was about. But the shock of going through his death sent them whirling, didn't it? They all left. Only to come back when the Holy Spirit came and they received power. Two interesting words. The old covenant, we talked about this a while ago. The word there that you'll see all in the Old Testament is atonement. It simply means covering. The sins of the people were covered. You will not find this word in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. I think it's... I'm no authority, but I do have enough sense to get a Greek and Hebrew dictionary and look up the words. I think it's tragic that when they translated the New International Version of the Bible that a lot of us use, they translated propitiation as atonement in the New Testament. It's not atonement. That word has meaning, and I think it's important. Atonement is over with. There's no more covering of the sin. When John the Baptist looked at Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You remember the scapegoat who took away the sin of the children of Israel? Jesus became the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. The Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. Isn't that interesting? Wow. Atonement simply means to cover. In the New Covenant, there's another word there, and it's called propitiation. You'll only find it about five times. In Romans, I think this is in Romans, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." And then it was 1 John, I think it's chapter 4, about verse 10. Here's what it says. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us, and he sent his Son as a propitiation for our sin." The word propitiation means satisfied. God satisfied. Not with my behavior, not with my good behavior or bad behavior. He's satisfied with the blood of Jesus. So Jesus becomes a man. He fulfills the terms of the old covenant. He becomes the representative of the entire human race. In Hebrews 9, 12, 11 and 12 says, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." You remember when Jesus met Mary in the garden? He said, "Don't touch me. I hadn't yet ascended to the Father." He was about to ascend to the Father. We couldn't understand it if he told us, probably. But he entered into that tabernacle in the heavens, in the Holy of Holies, that's not made with hand. And he entered it with his blood, and he presented it to the Father. And the Father was satisfied. It says in Colossians, I think I already have it written down here somewhere. I may not be able to find it. Yeah. Colossians 1:13, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He's the head of the body. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." How about that? Can you think of the worst sin you've done? Wouldn't want anybody to know about it, would you? Sometimes I go down to, I love to go to the beach, and I'm on the beach in the Gulf of Mexico, and that's east and that's west, and I sit there and I think, you know what, my sins are as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered. Thank you, Lord. And what does that make you want to do? Hearing. Amen. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. "By this will we've been sanctified." The word sanctified simply means set apart. Sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times?
Once
for all. "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their hearts and upon their minds I will write them. And their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more.'"
Hallelujah.
"Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Why? Because it's finished.
Amen.
It is done. Can I ask you something?
Yes.
Is sin the issue today?
No.
Sin's not the issue anymore. But if I wanted to keep you under my thumb, and I was a pastor, and I'm so thankful, I know Pastor Morris doesn't do this. I know he preaches Christ as your life.
Amen.
If I wanted to keep you under my thumb, I'd start talking to you about your sin, and I'd start pointing at you, and I'd want somebody to get up and come up here in the front. Come on, let's get right with God. If you've received Christ and you've been born of God, are you right with Him? Listen to this. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You are the righteousness of God. The cross, the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And here's the gospel according to the Apostle Paul. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised in the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and it goes on to say, and then He appeared to more than 500 over a period of 40 days. God's invitation to you and me is to receive, simply to receive, forgiveness. Can't earn it, to receive it, and to enter into His life. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Why should you believe in the name of Jesus? Because He's the only one. He's the one who did it for us. The word believe is a word that means to enter into, to surrender to. It's not enough to say, oh, sure, I believe in God, and I believe in Jesus and all that stuff. I believe in the Bible. I read the Bible. I'm okay. I was meeting with a young couple the other day, and this guy was sitting there, and he has his arms crossed like this, and it's almost like he's saying, okay, take your best shot and see what you can do with me. And he told me he had a personal relationship with God. But there was no evidence of that. Receiving and believing in Christ is choosing like you would choose to enter a covenant. We do not make covenant with God. Jesus made covenant with God. And when Jesus the Son made covenant with God the Father, they made covenant together, and Jesus invites us into that, and we become a part of His family. We enter into the covenant. We didn't make it. We become the participants of it. And guess what? I think we sang about this a while ago. We become heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that amazing? My mind can't begin to even, I can't even go there. What does that mean? That I'm a joint heir with the Creator of the universe. Wow. Salvation is not believing a doctrine. Doctrines have gotten us into a mess. Now, there's nothing wrong with doctrines. What's wrong is with folks like Jim Dixon who would get a hold to a certain doctrine and hang on to it and decide that I can't associate with somebody that doesn't believe exactly like I believe. And I think that flies in the face of our Lord. And in John chapter 17, He prayed for the disciples and He prayed for us that we would be one just as He and the Father are one. So if you name the name of Jesus, you're my brother and I want to be one with you. I don't want to split differences over a doctrine. It's not about a doctrine, it's about a person. It's about Jesus. It's not about how much knowledge I have or how much scripture I can quote or what wonderful things I've done. It's not about that. I love the first beatitude. You know what it says? Remember the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor, the bankrupt in spirit. I wouldn't think that's what Jesus would start out with. Would you? I think he'd say, come on, y'all, let's get stronger. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So, you know, I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but are you poor in spirit? Do you see that you need a Savior? Do you know that without Christ, you're a zero? But with Him, He puts a one in front of that, and you can have a string of zeros, and you'll be a billion or a million or a trillion or whatever. It's about Jesus. It's not about me. Now, here's a clincher. In order to enter into this means for me to give myself completely, to surrender into the hands of Jesus so that He'll be Lord. Now, you know what I've done that? But my behavior hadn't always looked like that. Just ask my wife. She's here and she can vouch for that, you know, as late as last night. Jim Dixon needs some help, she thinks. Here's a clincher. But this is good news. When Jesus died on the cross, did you know that he took you there with him and you were crucified with Christ? This old man that you had problems with all your life early on, who just kept messing you up, is dead. And I keep going back to a dead man asking for help. I can't believe I'd be that stupid. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is really an interesting little preposition right here. I live by faith in the King James it says faith of. Now, I asked a professor of New Testament theology out in Dallas about this. He said it could go either way. It could be the in or of. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, we're saved by grace through faith, and that is not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So how do I live? If I live by faith in Pastor Morris, then it says a lot about Pastor Morris. Nothing about me. It says he's the object of my faith. Now, if I live by the faith of Pastor Morris, that's different, isn't it? What if you could live by the faith of the Son of God? There's the promise. We can live by his faith. He's given us all a measure of faith. We all have faith. Faith's not the issue. Matter of fact, he said, look, all you need is the size of a mustard seed. The question is, who's the object of your faith? And the larger question is, are you willing to believe? Are you willing to enter into that? And here's the verse that changed my life in 1988. I read that on a side of a hill out in Denton, Texas. And when God gave me the revelation of this, I sat there and I thought, I went all through seminary and I missed it. I don't think I read that verse. Came back home, looked at my Bible. It was highlighted in yellow. It had red lines under it, had notes by it. I'd read it. I'd read it plenty of times, but I missed it. Just like you. You know, you can read scripture and all of a sudden God, boom, he just reveals something to you. Well, this was always a mystery to me. My thoughts, I wouldn't admit this, but my thought was this. God is way out there in heaven, and he's watching me. You know that stupid little song, God's watching you from a distance? I hate that. He's not watching from a distance. He's right here. He's here. I hate for people to tell me, I just want to get close to God. I'm thinking, if you've received Christ and he lives inside you, how much closer can you get? The mystery which has been hidden from past ages, generations, but has now been manifested to the saints to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, your only hope. That's my only hope, is Christ in me, the hope of glory. So here's God's plan as I see it from this point in my perspective, in my little journey in this life. Now, you may not agree with this, and it's okay. And I could be dead wrong. So if I'm dead wrong, the Holy Spirit will say, forget what Jim's saying right here. Just hang on to the other things that God revealed to you. But if a little bell rings inside of you, the Holy Spirit's saying, well, this might be right. And the counselor of the Holy Spirit and the Father will send in my name will teach you all things and remind you whatever I have said to you. That'll put a lot of seminaries in hot water there, won't it? Because who's the teacher? Yeah, and we decided that the only ones that we can listen to are people who have their doctor's degree in theology, right? Is there a doctor of God here today? No. All of us can know him from the least. This world is the womb in which we're birthed. And he's using everything, including Satan himself, who's so stupid. Why didn't he read the last chapter of the Bible? Why didn't he read Revelation? You'd think he'd get smart. He's so full of pride, he doesn't even see it, does he? He's using everything to bring me to the end of myself. Now, I don't really like that, and I don't pray that prayer too much. Lord, please bring me to the end of myself so Christ can live his life through me. See, the question is, do I really believe what Jesus said in John 15? He said, abide in me, and I'll abide in you. For apart from me, you can do
nothing.
Nothing. He said to Paul, he says, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect through. You need to read that? His power is made perfect through your mind? No, it's through your weakness. And then Paul says, therefore, if that's true, I rejoice in insults, injuries, sufferings, persecution, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Why? Because God's not impressed with your flesh. He's not impressed with your good works. He's not even impressed with your good behavior. He's impressed with the life of his Son expressed through the unique way that he's created you. And there's this uniqueness about each one of us that we ought to celebrate and we ought to be thankful for. The battle is not good against evil. And we've preached it and preached it and preached it until almost we have convinced people that this is true. It's about good and evil. Now, what was the tree that God said don't eat of? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know what it brought forth? Death. What was the other tree? The tree of life. So, what it's really about is God's glory versus my glory. Isaiah 42, God says, I will not give my glory to another. You know why? You know why he said that? Because Satan had challenged that. Lucifer had challenged that. He said, I want to sit on the Mount of the Most High. And he said five times, I will, I will, I will, I will. How many times will we say this? I'll try to do better. I'll do this. I'll do that. If I can do this, then everything will be okay. We all tend to think if we can get to some plateau in this life, everything will be okay. And it's always like a mirage. It just, we keep reaching for it. It's about God's glory versus my glory. And here's the way I think he works it. It's about losing my glory, about losing my kingdom, losing my strength, losing my image, and losing my righteousness. Oh my goodness, what do you have left if you lose all that? Pride. Pride is the most insidious and I think deceitful thing. I can always see pride in somebody else. But I am almost totally blind to pride in myself until the Holy Spirit reveals it to me. I meet with some guys in New Orleans, and I'm not saying this is here or there, but his testimony as a Christian is that he hasn't had a drink of alcohol in 22 years. That's his testimony. Now, if my testimony is what I don't do anymore, who wants that? I want to know something that's, what's happening? You know, what's God doing? What are you believing? I want to know about what God's doing. So he wants me to lose my pride, and that's a real hard thing to do. When I was born on this earth, I drew a circle around myself, and I declared myself king of that little circle. And when Sharon married me, she didn't realize that she was invited in that circle where I was king, and we've had a conflict ever since because she's got a circle too. He wants me to lose my kingdom, lose my strength. We're always praying to be strong, aren't we? When are the times that you've known the presence of God the most? Had it been when you're weak? Had it been when things are undone? By my image, I never forget telling somebody one day, years and years ago, that my reputation is very important to me. If you mess with it, I'll just sue you. Oh. Well, you know what? I lost my reputation, lost my image, lost all that. My righteousness, how good I am, how wonderful I am, how many notches on my gun for Jesus, you know, all that. I don't even have a gun anymore. Well, if I lose this, what is that for? I get to exchange it. I exchange it for His glory and for His kingdom and His strength and His image and His righteousness and His life. Now that works. That works, doesn't it? Amen. God makes no provision for helping us change our behavior. He only makes provision for Christ living His life through us. I get people in my office all the time with behavior troubles. And I just tell them up front, I can't help you with your behavior. But it's not their behavior they're worried about. It's their husband or their wife's or their children's. He's not interested in changing your behavior. He's interested in changing your heart. And your heart's changed when you enter into and surrender to this wonderful Lord that loves you more than we can even imagine. My good friend Charlie Coyle, that I spent some time with the other day, said this to me, and I wrote it down. I said, Charlie, I got to remember this. Love is what exists between people whose greatest joy is found in the joy of others. Do you know that God's greatest joy is found in your joy? You know, the psalmist says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. It's His joy that's my strength. And if I begin to look into that, what happens to my joy? So it just gets transferred. What happens when a little body of Christ right here begins to swap joy? Oh, you can't stand it. For it was the Father's good pleasure. I've already read that. So, we're going to celebrate communion in just a minute. And I want you to remember when we come to this, that this is the thing that Jesus left for us to remember the covenant by. And if I understand what the covenant is and can remember that, then maybe I could walk out of here really excited and celebrate this. And it is not a time when you to become introspective like I used to do as a good Baptist. I'll never forget my pastor that I used to love so much when I was a kid. We'd have communion when he would sit on the front and he'd get this awful frown on his face, you know. And he'd talk about, now you better examine your heart, you know, make sure you don't have any sins. I can't tell you how many times I sat on the front row as a minister of music waiting for God to strike me. The communion. It's not about that. He's simply saying, examine yourself and find out whether or not you have received Christ. If you've received Christ, you are in the covenant. Nothing can ever separate you from Him. Greater is He who's in you than He's in the world. We have all the promises. They're there. So this is a time of celebration. It's not a time of being introspective. It's a time of saying, Lord, thank You. Thank You for what You did through Your Son, Jesus. Thank You that He shed His blood. He made the sacrifice so He could present me to You one day without blemish and without wrinkle as His bride. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Pastor? Yeah.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We're going to celebrate. And I know for some of you, you say, well, we had communion last Sunday. Well, why not have it this Sunday too? I mean, there's no rules about when you can do it. And I've been in contact with Jim, and it's such a fitting thing to do with the understanding of the covenant as he taught it this morning. So we will receive communion together. And as Jim so eloquently said, it's not about remembering your sin. That's eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What we can do is remember Him. That's what it's said to do. It said, the only thing it said to examine, it said, see if you're the body. In other words, are you a believer in Christ? Are you living? Are you been born again? If you are, you can run to the communion table and partake of it freely without any fear of recrimination. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, I would recommend that you not take communion until you receive by faith Christ into your life. That would be a dangerous thing. Scriptures tell us that. So if you're a believer, you can come. If you haven't made that commitment, now is the time. You don't have to wait for some event. You don't have to wait for a stirring sermon and soft music playing in the background. You don't have to do anything but turn your will over to Him and say, Lord, I believe that Jesus lived and died and He rose from the dead as best I know how. Right now, just right now, if this is you, say right now, Lord, would you come into my life? Will you take away my sins? And would you help me to live the way you want me to live? Not the way I want, not my plans, but your plans. And if you, made that commitment and asked Christ in your life, then you can come and take communion. It's not about this church. It's about the church, the body of Christ. So just a word of instruction. You guys can come on out here, all right? We're going to do it a little bit different today than we have in the past. But I want you to see that there are two canisters of wine. I hope you get strong biceps to hold that.
Try.
Just try. We might have to give you some help. One is got a little sign that says wine, because we do serve wine in communion, but we also have grape juice, for those of you who like to have grape juice. Not one is not any better than the other, but, you know, I think Jesus used wine, and so that's why we use wine around here. But if it's a problem for you, you can have grape juice. And then we have the loaf, the bread here. And we're going to pray over these elements, and then I'll give you some more instruction, okay? Why don't you come here, Father Jim?
Yeah.
Father, we thank you for this bread. Give me a hold of this part. This bread is it is one loaf, reminds us of our one Lord, our one salvation through Him. And this bread is pierced in that Christ was pierced. Father, we ask you to bless it. It's that unleavened, sinless Christ, and we ask your blessings upon it. Mm. Father, we thank you for this crimson-colored fruit of the vine, for this wine, for this grape juice. Lord, it reminds us of the new covenant that Jesus said was shed for us. So we ask your blessings upon it, Father, in Christ's name. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Before we come to take it, I like to, sometimes I meet with small groups of people and I usually have a loaf of bread. When Jesus was with the disciples that night, here's what he did. He took the loaf of bread, it was unleavened as this is, and he broke it in half. You remember the animals that were broken in half?
Yeah.
And that was the picture that they saw. And when they ate the bread, he said, take it, all of you, and eat it, for this is my body that's broken for you. And when they finished eating it, they finished eating the loaf of bread, where was the bread? It was now inside them.
Yeah.
The body of Christ. You are the body of Christ.
Amen.
Christ is in you. We're the body of Christ here on this earth. So when we come to eat this bread, we're going to eat it all up and it's going to be gone when we get through.
Yeah.
And we're going to remember that His body was broken for us.
Amen.
And
Amen.
This is the cup of the new covenant in His
Amen.
Blood. Amen.
Well, you stand right there, Jim.
Okay.
I'd like you all to stand. I'd like you to come down the center aisle. We're going to do a little different. Instead of having us break it, just have them break off a piece.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Just break off a piece for yourself, all right? You want a little piece or you want a little bit bigger piece? Then take the bread, go back to your seat, and take the cup and go back to your seat, and then just wait, and then we'll all partake together, okay? So, y'all, just come on now.
Body of Christ, the body of Christ, the body of Christ. You going to break that off? Okay. Oops. The body of Christ, Dennis. The body of Christ. Oops. The body of Christ.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
the body of Christ. Okay. Let me give you that piece there. Is that all right? The body of Christ. The body of Christ. The body of Christ.
Well, the night that Jesus suffered, it says that he took bread, and he blessed it, broke it, and he gave it to him and said, "Take and eat this. This is my body." And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So let's all eat of the bread together. Then he took the cup. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." He said, to drink it and to remember him. Let's drink. He said, "As often as you do this, whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns." Father, we thank you for what Christ did. We've had such a beautiful picture painted for us this morning that it's a kaleidoscope of colors and visions and thoughts that we process in our spirit, that proclaim the wonderful thing that Jesus did for us and that you did for us. It is more than we could ever understand. That Jesus declared himself guilty so that we could be set free. That he took our sin so that we wouldn't have to, because we couldn't carry that burden. That he suffered a cruelty so that we wouldn't have to suffer that cruelty. And we thank you that for what he did for us. And we're mindful that when he died, when he was pierced and shed his blood, that when he died and the covenant was made, and that they took him down from that cross and they buried him in a tomb according to the scriptures, and that could have been the end of the story. But there's more to the story than just his death. Because on that third day, life rose from the ash heap of death. And that resurrected life came forth out of the grave. And he came and he proclaimed a life beyond anything we could ever imagine by his presence. And he said that if we would believe upon him, we would have this life. So we thank you for the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Lord, let us be mindful of this, not only today and at this moment, but let it be at the forefront of our minds, wherever we go, that we are in a covenant relationship, not by what we do, but what he did. It is our banner on our wall says, "It is finished." And we thank you, Lord. We ask your blessings on Brother Jim Dixon. Lord, we thank you for him, for coming and sharing and spending time with us today to reveal this truth that says yes to our very hearts. Lord, we ask your blessings on the rest of this day. Watch over us wherever we go. And Father, we pray together in Christ's name. And everyone said, Amen.